Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 5. Today we're going to start the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through the words of Jesus, and I want to get really philosophical. And so this is the part I was talking about. My wife's out of town, so you'll pay for it in the message. What I mean by that is she is the one, you know how marriage is a partnership and sort of a balancing act and things like that? She's the one that keeps me grounded. Because I will sit there and think and analyze and overthink and overanalyze, and I'll come up with these things that I think are really important, and people will look at me and say, "What are you even talking about?" I say that because this could possibly be one of those kind of messages. All right, so I want you to kind of hang in there with me and get the point. The title of the message is "Who Are You?" Now, this is, quite frankly, it's a title that I've used before, and it might sound like an odd question. Who are you? Especially if we've met, but it's really a very important question. It's what philosophers call a first order, or a foundational, or an ultimate question, the basic questions of human existence. I mean, think about this. At some point in our life, you remember the famous saying from Descartes? You probably didn't know it was Descartes, and that's okay. I went to school for this, and it's okay if you don't know this. I think, therefore I am. A lot of people have never really thought about what that means. Basically, what that means is I think, therefore, I must actually exist. This is a concept. What philosophers talk about is consciousness or self-consciousness, not, the self-consciousness of you answered the door and forgot to put pants on or something like that. Not that kind of self-consciousness, but self-consciousness of self-awareness, knowing that you exist. And deeper than that, okay, who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? What is my identity? The world wants to press you into a mold. The world says this is who you are. The world wants to define you. I was reflecting the other day, and I was thinking about what's going on in our society and in our culture. And I was, about a week ago, I was kind of depressed about it. But lately, I'm just not depressed about it anymore. Because you know why? Here's where I am in it. Now there is this stark contrast, or there's going to be more and more a stark contrast of what it means to be a Christian. We can no longer say, not that we would ever say this as a church anyway, but this was commonly accepted, common knowledge in our culture. We can no longer say, I'm an American, therefore I'm a Christian. You know what I mean? And so there's, hey, you're an American, that's wonderful. Whether or not you're a Christian is a different question. And so I'm actually kind of getting into this whole contrast idea and being the underdog and being countercultural like the church historically has always been. But the world very much wants to divide us and pigeonhole us and put us into boxes and things like that. They say, well, this is who you are based upon whether it's, your preferences or identity or ethnicity or political affiliation. Well, that's who you are. And if you fit into that box, then here's the set of beliefs that you must have that go along with that. In fact, Romans 12, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. This is, again, one of those things where having a basic knowledge of the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, is really helpful. That concept of conforming is a word that means literally to be pressed into the mold of. And so Paul is telling us in Romans 12, don't allow the world to press you into its mold. Okay, this is who you are. Don't let the world shape you, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, who are we as human beings? Well, it's complex. Personally, I'm a pastor, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a citizen, I'm a Ravens fan. Yeah, there's a lot of things that I am. I know that upsets some of you. But I'm a good person and I'm a bad person. I'm a sinner by nature, regenerated in Christ. But the ultimate, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what is our primary identity? Some people, to use Ravens or Steelers or Orioles or whoever, some people, that's their primary identity. You know them because there's a guy that lives around the corner from me. Wonderful family. They really are. But this guy has a Jeep that I envy. It's one of the four-door jobs with the hardtop. And it's orange. Guess who his favorite baseball team is? Oh, and if that doesn't give it away, perhaps the license plate frame gives it away. Or maybe the flag in his front yard. Or maybe the shirt and hat that he's always wearing. Yeah, and so some people, you know, we choose to allow the basically our sports teams or whatever to be our primary identity. Take your Bible and go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to get to Matthew 5 in a second. Galatians chapter 3. All the way down at verse 26. It says this, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, and by the way, some of you might say, well, what about the women? Just hang on, okay? Let's read the rest of the paragraph. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here's the point. For the Christian, if you are a Christian, my primary identity is I am in Christ. It's not about my preferences, my political affiliations, or even my favorite team. My primary identity is that I am in Christ. Today we're beginning the Sermon on the Mount. Now again, I've told you that's just simple. Jesus was on a mountain when he gave this sermon. There's a similar passage in Luke chapter 6 called the Sermon on the Plain, where he says some very similar things. Some people have even said, well, this is the same sermon, just recorded differently. I don't think that's the case. I think that it would be fair to say that Jesus had some themes that he used, you know, more than once. You know, Jesus didn't go across the countryside and said, well, I already said that, so I don't need to talk about that ever again. And so he said it maybe different ways in different places and so on. Take your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start with what's known as the Beatitudes. In order to really appreciate this passage, though, you've got to know that the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is recognized even by secular people studying Christianity as sort of the core and the greatest teaching of Jesus. Now, I don't think you need to exclude anything else Jesus said. Don't misunderstand. But as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, it's so deep and so profound and yet so simple. And so the Sermon on the Mount has just been impactful. If you take a comparative religions course at a secular school, one of the things that they should, I'm sure they would make you read, is the Sermon on the Mount. So you'd have an idea about the teaching in person of Jesus. Now that in mind, there's a couple of terms we're going to come across that you need to understand. The first one is the word disciple. This is a word we use a lot around the church. And we talk about disciples, being disciples, making disciples, all of those sort of things. What does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is at least a student, but a disciple is more than just a student. A disciple was a person, it was a very specific word in those days. It meant someone who attached themselves to a particular teacher, not just to hear their teaching, but to imitate their lifestyle. The disciple is the person who is committed to absorbing and imitating the life of the master. And then there's another term we're going to come across here, blessed or blessed, however you want to say it. The Beatitudes, blessed are the, and there's eight or nine of them there depending on how you count. The term blessed, and this is something we really need to pause and think about. We typically misunderstand what it means to be blessed. I'm going to ask the question here in a minute, do you want to be blessed? But more often than not, when we talk about living the blessed life, we interpret that, we understand that in light of things and circumstances. We think that if we have certain things or have certain circumstances, then we're blessed. And the thing you'll notice as we go through this list is the people that Jesus calls blessed have none of that. The things that we would typically associate with being blessed is not what it means to be blessed at all. All right, Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read 20 verses. It's worth it. Starting at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. That's the way they taught then. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Oh, by the way, let me point this out too. It's blessed are. It's not blessed will be. Yeah, because we can look at people who mourn, and the poor, for instance, in Luke 6, Jesus just says the poor. Here it's poor in spirit, and that matters. We'll talk about that in a minute. And we can think, well, yeah, sure, they'll be blessed someday. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, someday you'll be blessed. He's saying, look, you are blessed right now. And these are people that likely would look around and say, are you kidding me? Look at my life. It doesn't feel very blessed. Yet Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And continuing on, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. By the way, this is a great word here translated, be glad. It means literally to jump and skip. Yeah, yeah. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And by the way, theologians have discussed, what does this mean to be salt? You know, salt is used as a preservative. Salt in those days also was used for infants. You'd put a little salt on the infant's tongue to get them to start sucking and things like that. And so there's all sorts of metaphors. And my answer to, you know, what does salt mean in this, is all of the above. Yeah, any positive application of salt that you can think of, use that. That'll work. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. You know, we're studying the words of Jesus, and this is a big one right here. And we're not even going to have any time whatsoever to go into any great detail on this, but the bottom line, I'll tell you this, is there are a lot of people who want you to believe that all that Old Testament stuff is just irrelevant. Ever since Jesus, it's irrelevant. Well, that's not what Jesus said. What he said is, don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen. And by the way, the words translated, the smallest letters, is the Hebrew word yod, which is the smallest letter. I mean, it just looks sort of like an apostrophe even. And the tittle, or the other thing is the, you know, when you make a T and you cross the T, imagine the cross of the T. Or when you make an I and you dot the I, the dot of the I. You know, the Hebrew had that as well. It was just a piece of a letter. And so Jesus says, hey, none of that stuff is going away until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, a lot to digest. Now, we sort of do the Sermon on the Mount a disservice by breaking it up this way, but there's no other way we can do it unless you wanted to sit here for the next 6 hours or more. And I mean, I don't even want to do that, okay? But and so we're going to take probably 6 weeks just for the Sermon on the Mount. I had originally actually scheduled 3, but then as I was studying it further this week, I thought, nah, that's just not going to work. And so we're going to take about 6 weeks. But here's the danger when you split it up like that. Typically, people will preach portions of the Sermon on the Mount. You've probably heard of the Beatitudes before. You've probably heard about loving your enemies and things like that, in different parts of it. And everybody's favorite verse in the Bible comes in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, don't judge. And in about 5 weeks, we'll talk about exactly what Jesus meant by that. Because, well, probably not what most people think. But anyway, when you split it up, you miss the bigger picture. Because if nothing else, the Sermon on the Mount is, in fact, a sermon. It's a unit. And so what we're looking at today is just the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is going to identify in these verses that we just read the people he's trying to reach out to, the kind of people who he's calling to be followers of his. If you're a follower of Jesus, this should describe you. This is not something that we as followers of Jesus try to become. This is something that we as followers of Jesus are. If we are not these things, we might not be followers of Jesus. You might say, well, I believe in Jesus. I've gone to church all my life. Okay, I get that. But Jesus says, look, this is what my followers look like. And so Jesus is going to identify the kind of people he's looking for. He's going to give us the theme of his sermon and then give us sort of what he expects from us. So, first question. Do you want to be blessed? We see in the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Verses 10 and 11 kind of go together. That's why I said 8 or 9, depending on how you want to split it up. Let's just take a look at these. Jesus obviously didn't say anything accidentally. You know what I mean? He wasn't just shooting from the hip. You know, not that I've ever done this lately, but sometimes I'll go to church when I'm on vacation or something like that, and the pastor will get up and he'll say something like this. And you have to understand, I am a bad person, okay, just like you. And so, but he'll say something like, well, you know, this week I was going to talk about this or this passage of Scripture or something like that, but I just felt like the Spirit wants me to talk about this instead. And you know what that means in my mind? Yeah, either the Spirit made a mistake, or what it usually means is, so you didn't actually do your study in prayer this week, did you? And so now you're just shooting from the hip. Well, let me tell you, Jesus never did that. Yeah, and so when Jesus delivers this sermon, it's intentional. What exactly what he's saying here, and the order in which he says it. And the first beatitude, by the way, the word beatitude is a Latin word that means blessed. Duh. And the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is another great word here, by the way. The word translated poor is a very specific word, poor, that means not just poor, but let me just say it in Greek because it sounds as bad as it is. It's ptokai. Ptokoi. It sounds sort of like pitiful. It's a word that means literally hunched over, head cast down. It's just pathetic and pitiful. Jesus is talking about the lowest of the lowest. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is this the first thing Jesus says? What are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are the people who recognize that they need God. Not just that they are going through a period in their life of need. You know what I mean? It's like that old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. You know, hey, we all go through periods in our life when we need God more than we don't or whatever. That's not what I mean. And that's not what Jesus means here. The poor in spirit is the person who recognizes that there is this need in their life, in their soul, that they can't fill. There's a need for God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize that there's something missing that only God can fill. Blessed are those who mourn. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who have lost somebody, of course. But it's more than that. In connection with the poor in spirit, when we recognize that we really are sinners, it's easy to say we're sinners saved by grace. You know, Jesus died for my sin. But do we understand? We need JB here today, you know, the bad news pastor, to explain to us how serious sin is. Yeah, and when we recognize that it's not just that Jesus died for our sins, but Jesus died for our sins. Same words, but you get the emphasis? He actually suffered, bled, and died for our sin. That should affect us. There's a word that we don't use often. There's a lot of good words we don't use anymore, and maybe we need to bring them back. And that word is contrite or contrition. You know, just a sense of, you know, God has done something for me. Jesus didn't die for me because I'm really not that bad. Jesus didn't die for me because I'm really pretty good. Jesus died for me because I needed someone to die for me. because I am that bad. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Who are the meek? People go to great lengths to distinguish between meekness and weakness. A strong person can be meek. But that's really not what this is saying. The meek are the powerless. You feel like there's a portion of your life, maybe a large portion of your life, that you just don't have control over? I can't help but think of, you know, like politics, you know, and things like that. It's like, my gosh, I feel like I have so little control over the world. Let me ask you a question. Why does that surprise us? Why are we surprised that we don't have much control over the world? This is why we get so frustrated sometimes in our relationships at home. Because I'm frustrated that I don't have more control over my wife or my kids. Or even my dog, for crying out loud. I mean, dog doesn't even come when I call him. Unless I bribe him. Which works with my wife, too. But and the kids. Yes, it's called a reward then, or an incentive. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Don't worry, it's all going to work out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, those who have a desire for righteousness, a desire to do right, to be right with God, a desire for a righteous society. It's, you know, we live in times when it's easy to throw up our hands and say the world's going to hell, and by the way, it is. That's why Jesus died. So is our desire for a righteous society. What's it going to take to make that happen? Blessed are the merciful. Again, this is a word because we as Christians, we live in a Christianized society. Even though it wouldn't be even close to accurate to say America is a Christian country anymore, it's been greatly influenced by Christianity. One of those ways that America has been greatly influenced by Christianity is we believe in the concept of mercy, and we just sort of take it for granted. But the world doesn't. Most other religions don't. You know, when I remember reading about back in the 60s and 70s when missionaries would go into South Asia, Southeast Asia, and things like that, into particularly Hindu and Buddhist cultures, and people were starving, and they'd try to feed people, and people would refuse the food because their religion teaches that if you're starving, it's basically you're paying off your karmic debt from a previous life, and so you need to suffer and die, and maybe you'll be better next time around. You know, good luck with that. But you see, as Christians, we don't believe that. We think if you're starving, you need food, and we should feed them. But we take things like that for granted, and we take the concept of mercy for granted. And you know, the reality is, when you think of virtues, you know what virtue is? It's something that we as a society, we as a culture, we as a church, we as Christians, whatever group you say, virtue is something that we say this is good and should be imitated. Greek culture, Roman culture of the first century, mercy was not on that list. Mercy was not considered to be a virtue. Mercy is a Christian virtue. Jesus said, you know what? No, mercy's good. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Another great word. The concept of being pure in heart means to be honest and sincere, not self-seeking. Just good people. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's the effect we're supposed to have on culture. And by the way, I think we sometimes start with the big picture when we need to start with the little picture. And what I mean by that is we talk about blessed are the peacemakers, and we immediately think of armed conflict in the world, and somebody needs to do something about that. Hey, you know what? Let's start with the arguments at your house. And then start with personality conflicts at work. And maybe in your neighborhood. And maybe in your community. That's where we as Christians need to start being peacemakers. Bringing peace instead of taking sides. Blessed are, you got to love this one. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you. When was the last time somebody insulted you and you felt good about it? But notice he said this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. I mean, if people are saying things about you that are unkind but happen to be true, That's a different issue. But Jesus says, you know, blessed are you when people insult you and they're lying about you, or they persecute you because of me. Jesus is looking for people who are willing to live, who are willing to stand in stark contrast to the world. God did not save Jesus from the world. He was crucified. He rose again. God did not save Jesus from the world. He saves the world through Jesus. And we are the extension of that. We should not expect God to save us from the world. But God has called us to be His agent to save the world. And He goes on, and that's what Jesus says next. These are the kind of people I'm looking for. And then He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He doesn't say, you really need to be salt. Understanding that, you know the way sermons work. I mean, this was true for Jesus, it's true for me. I mean, I can present a message, and I can present to you the Word of God and give you, you know, the so what's and all that sort of stuff that you know, we ought to be doing, and some of you are going to go out here saying, well, I can't do that. That's just not me. Jesus doesn't say, you're the salt, and you're the light, and the rest of you are a little dim and tasteless. No, He says, you are the salt of the earth. What good is it if the salt loses its saltiness? Basically, what Jesus says, if you don't get this, the world's not going to get it. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In my studies, I think I put some of these in your notes. But one theologian said this, the world would prefer that we were honey instead of salt. And I think, quite frankly, that's the mistake some Christians have made. They've tried to be sugar instead of salt. But then another theologian said this, there is a bitter truth, and that is a saltless and powerless Christianity makes more unbelievers than all the books of infidels that were ever written. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And by the way, notice he goes on for, you are the light of the world. City on a hill cannot be hidden. Notice how he jumps from light to city. In other words, you're not on your own in this. Yeah, there's tremendous personal responsibility that we have as Christians to be light bearers, to be image bearers, to be salt. But we're not in it alone. Collectively, we bring those lights together and we become the city on the hill. This is why there's been a movement years ago, and it comes and goes throughout history. It's the house church movement. And if you're a part of it, it's like, you know, okay, I kind of get that, but I don't get that. Because, well, I don't want to say something that's going to sound rude. No, I'll save that for later. But there's a place for the assembly. And by the way, I think it's a both and, not an either or. Yeah, I think that's the pattern we see in the book of Acts too, by the way. They met in the temple courts and from house to house. It's both and, not an either or. But there is that aspect of the church where we come together collectively and the world sees the stark contrast in the lives that we live. Somebody said in this whole marriage debate, you know, regarding the misnamed marriage equality, well, you know, there's a lot of Christians who get divorced. Okay, that's wrong too. Can we focus? And let's work on that. Let me give you a good contrast. This is a little bit of my opinion at this point, and so you just evaluate this in your heart and soul and pray about it. I was watching the news the other day. I was on the bike at the Y, and it's a good thing they have 6 TVs there for a guy like me that's mildly ADD, because I can keep going from one to the other, and when I get mad at one, I can switch to the other. But I was watching one, and you'll forgive me for not knowing who it was, but there's a celebrity couple that just recently announced that they're going to get divorced, but they're going to continue to live together for the sake of the children. And so this one particular news program had a psychologist on who said this, I kid you not. I may not get it word for word, but trust me, this is essentially what the psychologist said. It will be good for the kids to see them working through difficulties. And I thought, might that include maybe staying married? That's hard. And I understand, even Jesus said there are exceptions. You can't save them all. I get that. But as a culture, as a community, as the salt and light, I think that's kind of where we need to be. We need to be encouraging one another, saying, of course it's hard, but we're going to hang in there and work through and do what we can. There are last resorts and first resorts. City on a hill cannot be hidden. We need to stand out. Doesn't mean that we won't fail from time to time. That's just reality. We understand that. We are individuals. We don't want to give up too easily either. All right, third. Here's the way I thought to say this. It's not bad to be good. Jesus closes this introduction with these words: unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus was, as the church historically has been and ought to be, countercultural. He obviously wasn't a Roman citizen. He was Jewish, but he stood against the Pharisees when they were wrong. And so it would be, I think, reasonable to surmise that a certain number of people who were attracted to follow Jesus liked Jesus because they got the impression that he didn't like the Pharisees and they didn't like the Pharisees either. And Jesus said, hey, look, just because the Pharisees do some wrong things doesn't mean that they're doing everything wrong. In the modern church, we have taken to, we don't put much emphasis on doing right, being holy, being sanctified, growing in our faith. What that means, working out our salvation. It's like, I'm saved, I prayed the prayer, got dunked in water to confirm it, all that kind of stuff, signed on the dotted line, whatever you did, I joined the church, and done with that. There's a whole rest of the New Testament. It talks about how we're supposed to be living and struggling and working through and being transformed and being developed in character. It's not bad to be good. We are under grace, not law. That's what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. But if you keep reading Romans 6 and Romans 7, he doesn't say, in fact, he says exactly this. He says, so, should we just sin? This is actually in Romans 6 and 7. Should we just sin then, since it doesn't matter? I mean, we're forgiven by grace through faith in Christ, so should we just sin? And he says, of course not. That's dumb. Now, he didn't say that part. I did, but he meant that. Why would we do that? The Old Testament law had a particular context and application. It was a setting up a theocratic organization to pave the way for the coming Messiah. But the principles, the ethics and morality still hold. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, disobedient children, in particular the disobedient older children, which could be as old as their 20s, were to be stoned to death. Now, some of you are thinking, man, those were the good old days. But seriously, think about this. Israel didn't exist. They're just coming into existence, and they're trying to set up this, basically this community, this kingdom that would be stable. And in order to have stable communities, you've got to have obedient children, and especially at the beginning. And so, you give them a chance. Here's the way. Here's the punishment. And at some point, you just stone them to death. In the New Testament, we don't stone children to death, even in their 20s. This, however, does not mean that the New Testament condones being disobedient as children. The principle still holds. The application, the purpose, well, that's a little bit different. The Pharisees had problems. Jesus is going to get into that in as we get further into the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees had problems. Obedience to the law was not one of them. They kept the law, sometimes a little too well. And their hearts sometimes weren't actually in the right place. And so Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not bad to be good. So what? I got one simple application point. It goes back to the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I just want to ask you this question. Do you need God? You say, well, I'm a Christian. That does not really change the question, though. Do you need God? I'm not saying, do you need God right now? Are you facing something right now? Is there a crisis in your life? Is there a crisis in your relationships or at work or in your finances where you need God right now, and once you get through this, you won't need God anymore, at least not as much? That's not it at all. The question is, do you, the ultimate question, do you need God? Or are you okay on your own? See, and that's the stark contrast in our world, because I guarantee you there are people out there, might even be some people in here, that think, well, you know, I'm cool with God, but I don't really need God. Then you're not blessed. And you won't understand what it means to be blessed until you understand that you need God. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend together in your word, just the beginnings of this great sermon of our Lord. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that they'll begin to see in their mind what that means. That it's a call to be something very different than what the world calls us to. And Lord, for the rest of us who have received your Spirit, may our hearts be convicted. May our lives and choices and whatever be challenged by your Spirit at work in our heart and in our soul. In Jesus' name.